Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 24. Nathan even pours my water for me these days. Thank you so much. I will apologize in advance. I am still fighting off the remnants of a head cold, so forgive my any sniffles that you might hear. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that we remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the great promise that as Christ was resurrected from the dead, all those who believe in him will likewise be resurrected into glory, eternal glory. And Father, we look forward to that day. We know that our times are in your hand. We do not know the time of our departure from this life. But we know, Lord, that on the scale of things, it's very short. So we pray that while we are here, while we remain, that we would be faithful witnesses of this day. We ask this for your glory and for our eternal good. In Jesus' name, amen. The last words that Jesus said before his ascension are commonly referred to as the Great Commission. They are found in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, perhaps the most familiar one being Matthew chapter 28. I'm sure you know what that says. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Gospel of Mark adds that signs and wonders will accompany the preaching of the gospel, but commentators are divided on whether such things are normative, that is, with us all the time, or were they just limited to the time of the apostles? While both Matthew and Mark tend to focus on the future, Luke gives a much more comprehensive perspective. So taking our text this morning then, Luke 24, 44 through 49, and once again, I'm reading from the New King James. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. He said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name through all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high." This relatively brief statement covers the entire period of biblical history. Jesus claims that all scripture points to him and finds its fulfillment in him. He had just recently said the same thing to a couple of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. So in Luke 24, beginning in 25, we read these words. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? And beginning at Moses, all the prophets he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In this particular passage in Luke 44, Luke captures the critical statement concerning Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection as being essential to salvation. Therefore, preaching the gospel must stress repentance and the remission of sins in Jesus' name. And finally, Luke records that Jesus told the disciples that the Great Commission was to be carried out not in the strength of men, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, a theme that he repeats in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. So while evangelism is something that we are commanded to do and therefore must do, it must be done in the power of the Holy Spirit, not by human ingenuity. That command then greatly simplifies the task of evangelism, because it reduces the gospel to its essential facts that men are sinners and need Jesus Christ to save them. This must be preached without additions or deletions. We are not to try to make the message more palatable to those who hear it, which is very much a tendency that we frequently see in what we would call the evangelical world today. The gospel needs no additions to make it effective. As Paul says in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The straightforward message of the gospel will do exactly what God intends. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel is a supernatural yet very simple message. It centers on one person alone, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular on a period of his life that took place in Jerusalem that first Easter. So what did take place? The final act in God's plan to save lost sinners and pay the price of sin on their behalf and redeem them from the penalty of sin, which is death. Christ's death was a substitutionary death. He died in the place of sinners, and his final words, "It is finished," make it clear that nothing can be added to his work. His life, death, and resurrection is the central event in all of human history. The cross stands, as it were, at the crossroads of history, and from the cross lead but two roads, one leading to heaven and glory, the other to hell and destruction. As Mark wrote, he who believes will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. When he spoke to his disciples here in Luke, the scripture says he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. He had been teaching them for 3 years. They had seen his holy character, witnessed great miracles, and yet, even at this late date, they really didn't fully understand the magnitude of who he was and what he had come to do. So what he said here is very important, that he opened their understanding. It's very important that God opens your understanding, because it is possible for a person to spend a great deal of time in church, a great deal of time reading the Bible, and yet still not have an understanding of the truth. In Christ's day, almost the entire state of Israel was in this particular situation. They were thoroughly steeped in the Word of God in the Old Testament, many of them would know large segments of the Old Testament by heart. And yet, the truth had not dawned on them. In our day, millions are like them. They attend church and yet remain ignorant of the gospel. Totally ignorant of the gospel. In order to fully understand, it is necessary for God to open the minds to understand the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 11 through 14, we read these words. Let me just find that. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but that which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. See, at the very most fundamental point, the Bible is a spiritual book. And it cannot be fully understood without the Holy Spirit illuminating it to us. Until God does that, man remains blind to the truth. Writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes these words. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And until God does that, you cannot understand. And I'll tell you this, until God does that, you are blinded by Satan. And so were all of us until we came to know Christ by his grace. This being the case, let us pray that God would open the understanding of our hearts today so that the work of Christ and of God's plan of redemption will become absolutely clear to each person this morning. First thing we need to see about redemption is that redemption is a finished work. It is a finished work. All is fulfilled in Christ. And this fact needs constant repetition because in every age, including our age, there are those who teach that Christ's death was not enough, not sufficient. It must be accompanied by good works in order for a sinner to be made right and justified with God. But my friends, if the words, "it is finished," are to possess any meaning whatsoever, and if the description of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is to have any weight, we must conclude with Christians of every age that the redeeming work of Jesus Christ has indeed accomplished God's purpose. And what is God's purpose? To glorify himself in the salvation of sinners, to redeem them and free them from the bondage of sin and death. My friends, the work of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, was not in vain. It was not in vain. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. And he does find them. and he does save them. Christ did not die to make salvation a mere possibility, but that God's chosen people would certainly be saved. Speaking of these chosen people, Jesus said this: "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes I will in no way cast out. This is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise him up at the last day." The entire plan of salvation and the presence of a single redeemed sinner in heaven hinges on the work of Jesus Christ being an effectual, purposeful, and finished work. In other words, the price of sin has been paid in full, or it hasn't been paid at all, and the debt remains. In order for the word redemption to carry the weight of its intrinsic meaning, the work of Jesus Christ cannot be a partial work. It cannot be an unfinished work. Redemption means to recover that which has been lost, to buy back that which has been forfeited, or to fulfill an obligation of a debt that needed to be discharged. The discharge of that debt, of any debt, is a legal binding contract on both parties. On the debtor's side, it releases him from any further obligation, and on the creditor's side, it releases him from any further claim. When my wife and I paid the last mortgage payment on our house, the bank sent us a letter saying that the debt had been discharged. The debt was ours, free. The house was ours, free and clear. And when the final payment had been made, the bank closed the account and sent a notification, not only to us, but also to the state of Massachusetts, that the debt was fully discharged. The deed was clear of any lien. Every legal obligation had been satisfied. What else did the bank do? Well, they stopped sending us a bill. They did not continue to demand payment. They didn't send the sheriff to arrest us. To have done so would have been a violation of the law and made them guilty of extortion and injustice. So what would have happened if instead of my wife and I paying the mortgage, some stranger had walked into the bank and paid it for us? Nathan would have walked into the bank, plopped down $50,000, and would you do that? Thank you. But if a stranger had paid our debt, although we hadn't paid it ourselves, the funds deposited by another would be considered acceptable and full and final payment. No further demands would have been made upon us. Now, in order for that to be the case, Nathan could not have gone to the bank, just dropped down $50,000 and walked out. He would have had to make it very clear that that was payment for the debt of Ron Bridge. No one else, Ron Bridge. In the same way, the redemption won by Christ was paid to my particular account. I didn't pay it. I didn't have the funds to pay it. I didn't have the moral fortitude to pay it. I wasn't sinless because that was what was required. Christ paid my debt. It's legally been discharged. I'm free. And so are you, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. See, that is what the doctrine of substitutionary atonement is all about. Someone else paid our debt. My personal debt to God accrued to me as a result of my sin was paid by Christ. And what was the debt? What did I owe? I owed my life. What did it cost Jesus? His life. When Christ said, "It is finished," he meant that the title deed for my life was transferred from the book of debts owed to the book of debts discharged, otherwise known as the book of life. And my slate was wiped clean. And yours too, if you know Christ. The debt for my sin and for all God's people was paid in full at Calvary. And without our prior knowledge, by the way, because it was done 2,000 years ago. Redemption was paid at Calvary and applied to us at a particular time according to God's eternal plan. The divine accountant has dipped his pen in the blood of Christ and closed the account, writing on it and blotting out the handwriting of ordinances and laws that were against us with the words, "It is finished." Bought with a price, transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of God, adopted into the household of God. Seeing that this is the case, God does not continue to send us a bill demanding we make payment for sin in the form of good works or keeping the law. He does not send us to a fictional purgatory to make up for what was lacking in Christ's atonement. Christ has done it all. It is finished. And being finished, God now speaks to us in words that bring great comfort. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? Or shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? These words, you see, are applied to our mind and heart by the Holy Spirit. He illuminates the Scripture to us and witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. It is the same Spirit who, through the Word of God and the inner promptings of His presence, help us to persevere in the Christian life. He encourages us in times of discouragement, strengthens us in times of weakness, restores us when we fall. He leads us to seek the face of God and assures us of our salvation by teaching us to trust that because Jesus Christ died in our place, no debt remains. That is assurance, isn't it? Let me ask you this, my friends, do you have it? Do you have such an assurance this morning? Now, does this imply that we can live any way we wish? Of course not. For the same Spirit works in us to enable us to live in order to please God. As new creatures in Christ, we want to be rid of the old way of life. Is that what you want? You want to be rid of the old way of life? Wouldn't it be great not to sin ever again? Not even to think about sin? That is going to happen one day because of the resurrection. That will happen to those who are in Christ. Until then, it's the Holy Spirit working in us through His presence and especially through the Word to free us from the old ways. Knowing that our redemption has been accomplished, we can rejoice in our salvation. King David rejoiced when he realized that God had forgiven him from his dreadful sins, and he cried out, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." And this should be our response, because redemption is a finished work. And this is made clear, secondly, by seeing that redemption is guaranteed by the resurrection. Verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." In this verse, the New King James reads that Jesus said it was necessary for him to suffer and to rise from the dead. Many translations omit that word necessary. But the New King James is actually very accurate here because it was necessary It was necessary. The substitute had to suffer. He had to die, had to be resurrected. We deal with mystery of real mystery, of course, when we say that Christ suffered. Now, we know that he suffered. I mean, he was abused terribly. He was rejected. I mean, what could be worse suffering than the crucifixion? But that's just one aspect of the suffering. The other aspect, of course, is spiritual suffering. Spiritual suffering, being separated from the Father. What could cause Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a profound mystery. How could the second person of the Trinity be separated from the first and the third person? How could that possibly be? We don't know, but it must be so. It must be so. The full payment of debt, sin, was not just physical death, but spiritual death. Jesus had to pay it. We don't know how he paid it, but he did pay it. It was such a terrible thing for him to contemplate that in the garden he cried out, if it be possible for this cup to pass. Of course, it was not possible. There was no other way. And so he drank the cup of the wrath of God, draining it all to the last bitter dreg on behalf of all those who will be saved. But while redemption was accomplished on the cross, events do not end there. For if it did, the work of redemption would be incomplete. The resurrection guarantees that the work of the cross was an effective work. The old commentator Charles Hodge said this: the resurrection of Christ is evidence that his sacrifice was acceptable to the Father and is decisive proof of the eternal security of all who put their trust in him. John Calvin said this: the resurrection of Christ is essential because if Christ did not rise from the dead, then everything else would be worthless. And of course, if Christ did not rise from the dead, we would still be dead in sins. A tomb in which the remains of Jesus could be found would be the death of Christianity. He would have failed, and we would be fools for trusting him. But the great truth is this: Christ is risen from the dead. The willingness of God to forgive sins is revealed in the resurrection. It is the clearest statement that heaven could make. For the one who names Christ as Lord, the resurrection is the greatest single event in the history of the world. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. If a convicted man is sentenced to death and the sentence is carried out, there is no more that the law can do to him. He's dead. It has extracted the maximum penalty. It is finished with him and he with it. Were it possible to bring such a man back to life, he would be free from any further penalty and would be released to a new life. When Jesus died, he bore the full force of the penalty of the law. Now being risen from the dead, he is free. And we are now free because God will not exact justice from our substitute and then ask it from us as well. In rising from the dead, Jesus proves that both the sinner and the substitute are free. Christ has died, and we who believe have died with him. Christ is risen, and we who believe will rise with him again. Thirdly, this great story of redemption must be proclaimed. Jesus has done all that is necessary to save his people from their sins. And he says here in verse 47 that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Notice what he says, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. He didn't say, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, you have to preach that. He didn't say that at all. Repentance and remission of sins. See, that's the heart of the gospel. Repentance and remission of sins. Jesus has done all that is necessary to save his people, but they need to hear about it. God's plan encompasses the means of redemption, which of course is the work of Christ, and also the means by which people hear about it, which is the proclamation of the gospel, the preaching and teaching ministry of the church. The good news must be heard because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that is where we come in. We must proclaim the good news. But as we said earlier, the word of God must be accompanied by the Spirit of God if anyone is to be redeemed at all. Writing to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 5, listen to these words of Paul. These are very powerful words. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. It comes to millions in word only. It comes to millions. It goes in one ear and out the other. It doesn't stay. The gospel must also come in the power of the Holy Spirit, who makes it stick. The Spirit must reveal the truth of the word of God to the heart. And as I said earlier, some have attended church for years and have heard the work, but heard the word of God I don't know how many times, but remain unconverted. Now, I don't know, there might be some among you here today. You've heard the word many, many times, but it has no real effect. Yep, you're a member of the church. Yeah, you look good on the outside. You're still dead in your sins, because the Holy Spirit hasn't done a converting work in you yet. See, I can preach to you until I'm blue in the face, but until the Holy Spirit of God breaks your heart because of your sin, until he breaks your heart because of your sin, my words will bounce off you like hail on concrete. It may be that some of you here have ears but do not hear, eyes but do not see. It may be that you are really spiritually dead and you really don't know it. And you need to be made spiritually alive. You need to be born again from above. In fact, you must be born again, or else face a dreadful eternity. And so it's fair to ask, how does a man or a woman or a boy or girl get born again? How does that happen? Nicodemus asked that question when he came to Jesus by night. Came expecting a theological debate. We know that you come from God. No one can teach the way you do unless they're from God. And Jesus didn't pull out his manuscripts. He just looked him in the eye and he said, you must be born again. The Spirit of God must blow like the wind into your life. He must open your mind and give you understanding. He must blow the divine breath of spiritual life into your soul and regenerate you. And you may ask, well, is there nothing that I can do? I just got to sit around and wait until the Holy Spirit decides to work? If he doesn't work, is my situation completely hopeless? Am I lost? Good question. That's a good question. The mystery of the gospel is this. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. But it also said this, you must seek Jesus Christ. You must look for him. You are urged to look for him and invited to come to him. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then, see, we are commanded to repent. Commanded to repent and invited to come. How do you come then? You recognize your own inability. You confess your own inability to come. You look at your own life honestly and you say, and you ask yourself, is there anything really good in me? I mean, the Apostle Paul said that, didn't he? "I know that within my flesh dwelleth no good thing." You see, you must come to that point, that you cannot do it by yourself. No amount of good works will help you. No amount of sacrifice will help you. I mean, read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What did Paul say? He said, "I could be the greatest orator in the world, but my words will be like sounding brass, clashing cymbals, worthless. I burn my body as a sacrifice. It would avail nothing." The sad part is there are many, many, many people in churches today who are doing good works, and they are pretty good people, and on their way to hell. You have to look to Christ and live. When Israel sinned in the wilderness, God sent serpents to bite and to kill them. The serpent symbolized the sting of death and the result of it. Moses made a bronze serpent and raised it up in the sight of Israel. Raising it up on a stake symbolized God's judgment on sin. And what were they told to do? Look and live. Look and live. In the conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus likened himself to the serpent that would be raised up. John chapter 3, 14 and 15. Jesus speaking. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." This is stunning imagery. The serpent raised up by Moses was the symbol of sin. It was cursed. Jesus was raised up, made sin and cursed for our sake, so that all who will simply look upon him and believe in what he has done, that he has paid the price of our sin and died in our place, would become righteous before God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Sinful people are completely helpless to effect any moral or saving change in their own life. They're like a drowning man who, seeing another on the shore, simply cries out for help. And the good news is that when we cry out, there is help. There is help. The helper of the helpless comes and reaches out his hand and draws us up out of the miry clay. Do you know that you are helpless, my friends? If you do, then look to Christ and live, for he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. Notice that there is a particular aspect of redemption that Jesus is careful to point out, as I said a few moments ago, repentance and remission of sin. Repentance is a vital aspect of looking to Christ for salvation. Repentance is a willingness and a desire to turn away from sin. Without repentance, my friends, there's no remission of sin. There's no forgiveness. That is why salvation, in order to be genuine, must be a work of God and not of man. Men can say they are sorry for their sins all day long. Prisons are full of such people. But it is only the Spirit of God that can make a man repent and turn away from sin. It is only the Spirit of God that can make a man or a woman or a boy and a girl want to be free from the bondage of Satan. Otherwise, we just love it. Everybody loves their sin. They love their sin. That's why they continue to do it. But it needs something radical to happen in a man or a woman to change them. Someone described repentance as the spearhead of the gospel. When the gospel comes to a man in the power of the Holy Spirit, it penetrates to the core. It's like a javelin that is struck into the heart. It penetrates all the way into the dividing of soul and spirit. And for the first time, that person realizes his sinfulness. He never knew it before, but now he's mortified by himself. How could I have ever done these things? Save me from them, Lord. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Without that knowledge, there can be no genuine confession, no genuine turning away from self and turning to Christ. Because repentance is turning away from all self-effort, from trusting self to trusting Jesus instead. And it is to trust that if God is able to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, then he is able to raise me also. That is precisely what God offers in the proclamation of the gospel. In the gospel, redemption is offered as a free gift. God is not a liar. And when he says in Isaiah 53, "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live," he means it. And in Romans 10, when he says, "Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," he means it. And in John 3:16, when we read, "Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life," he means it. The death and resurrection of Christ have accomplished a perfect redemption to all who will put their faith in him. So on this Easter morning, as we remember again the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we proclaim again the message of redemption. We proclaim freedom from sin, freedom from judgment and death through the once for all finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we invite you, if you have never done so before, to turn from your sins and to call upon Jesus. We invite you to look and live. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the great message of redemption. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, I pray this morning for those of us here who do know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that this will be a day once again of rejoicing, but not this day only, but every day, as we look forward to that great day, our own resurrection from the dead, unto life everlasting. And once again, Lord, we come to you humbly in prayer, asking that you, by your Holy Spirit, would do your work, the work that only you can do, opening the hearts of unbelief, convicting them of sin, and calling them gently and wonderfully to Jesus Christ, who died for their sins and who will make them whole again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.